Revelation chapter 19. What a relief to come to this chapter. This chapter sets the record straight. It says, here is how it really is. And we need to hear that, because it often seems that in this world, badness is holding the upper hand. Wickedness is prevailing. And so we need to come to a chapter which assures us that goodness is the ultimate winner. Now, of course, there has never been any uncertainty about the struggle between good and evil. The verdict has already been decided at the cross. Jesus triumphed over all the forces of evil at the cross. And as someone says, when you come to this chapter, it's a great sigh of relief. At last, evil overthrown finally and completely. God is honored and receives glory. His people are blessed eternally. And that is how it will be. So this chapter brings us to the point where it is almost the end. Or part of it actually may well bring us to the point where it is the end and judgment has occurred. We want to come through it then and look at the things which are highlighted for us concerning that time, as we find them in this chapter. We look first of all at the singing of the Hallelujah chorus. George Frederick Handel wrote his masterpiece, which he called Messiah. And in it, he quotes from Psalm 2, and then following that comes what is known as the Hallelujah Chorus. When this was first performed, I think it was in Dublin, the first public performance of Handel's Messiah, the king was present, apparently. And whenever it came to the Hallelujah Chorus, the king was so taken and so affected that he jumped to his feet. And of course, once the king stands, everyone else must stand, and so everyone else jumped to their feet as well. And ever since, every performance of Handel's Messiah, when it comes to the Hallelujah Chorus, everyone stands because of that. Some people, in fact, leave, or used to, immediately after that point. They assumed that was the conclusion. There is, of course, much more to come. But one day, this chapter says, there will be the greatest Hallelujah Chorus there has ever been. A response to what has happened. I heard, says John. And this Hallelujah Chorus rings out four times. In fact, you'll notice the word Hallelujah is repeated. Interestingly, this is the first place in the New Testament, this is the first time the word Hallelujah is used. It isn't, of course, the first time the meaning has been expressed, because Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Why then is this great shout of Hallelujah heard in heaven? Why do the angels and the whole church join in it? Well, it's a celebration of God's victory over the world, His judgment on the world. Hallelujah! He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. We saw last week that this world is attempting to seduce and draw away men from their allegiance to Christ. This world is a seducing place. Hallelujah. It has been judged. Its smoke goes up forever. The Lord God Almighty reigns. The cry from the angels and the whole of the church is a shout of joy that God has judged the world and every enemy of the church, that all opposition is quenched forever. Justice is completed. Christian men and women who were ill-treated in the world, who were ridiculed, who were persecuted, are now vindicated. And never again will have to contend with any opposition. Some may say, well, could a Christian sing like this when judgment comes on the world? But in a way, that's the wrong question. And it's coming from the wrong angle. Because clearly when hallelujah is sounded, the most important thing is that God is glorified. Notice how that comes through the whole passage. Salvation and glory belong to our God. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. That's what lies behind the singing of hallelujah. Judgment has come on this corrupt world which has sought to seduce men and women and bring them into its grasp and ruin and destroy them. But hallelujah, it has been overthrown. God is honored, His people safe. Are we taken up with the glory of God? That in our lives, our worship, our work, and our world, He will receive glory. It's the thing that grieves us most about this world. Not just that it's an unfair, unpleasant kind of place, but that God's honor is denied. When we think of the last day, Is that the thing that grips our hearts? That God's glory will be fully, clearly seen. The singing of the hallelujah chorus. Secondly, the wedding of the Lamb. The chapter moves on to describe to us this wedding. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Now, the Bible uses the picture of a bride to describe the church. The church is called the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom, and that's the picture that's given here in this chapter. This is a heavenly wedding. Christ has chosen the bride and brought her to Himself. He has bound Himself to her in the covenant of grace. He has purchased the bride because it is the wedding of the Lamb who gave Himself to save and to redeem His people and make them to be His bride. Remember how Paul, when he's talking about husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5, he moves, as it were, between these two kinds of weddings. He's thinking about a wedding here on earth of a man and a woman, but he keeps moving to the picture that we're given here in Revelation 19, the picture of Christ and His church, and Paul keeps moving in those verses between one and the other. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through His word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church. That's what's said here, isn't it? He gives her fine linen, bright and clean, to wear. The bride is prepared. From heaven He came and sought her. to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The wedding of the Lamb. And that has already taken place. All those who are believing in Christ are part now of his bride. They have received the clean garments. They are clothed in his righteousness. They belong to him. But also this wedding is in the future. It reaches its fulfillment when Christ returns for his people. It's heaven. The angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that's the fulfillment described here. The wedding supper. The bride sits down at the supper. And there's love and companionship and trust. And there are blessings given to her throughout eternity. Christ loves his bride now. He loved his bride before the world began. He will love the bride eternally. Charles Spurgeon says this: we dare not say that our Lord will love us more than he does now, but he will indulge his love for us more. He will manifest it more. We shall see more of it. We shall understand it better. The wedding supper speaks of unimaginable blessing and joy and peace and glory and love. And it's no surprise that the angel says, right, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, to sit with the Savior, to receive every blessing, the fullness of every gift, the joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, and that for all eternity. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Sometimes we are surprised to receive a wedding invitation. We're received because we thought there were far too many relations and there wouldn't be room for us. We're surprised because we thought our connection with either the groom or the bride wasn't really close enough to warrant receiving an invitation. We're surprised because it's such a long time since we've actually been in touch with the family. And yet, through the letterbox comes this envelope containing this wedding invitation. And we are surprised. And we open it up and we talk about it and we say, we didn't expect this. But we check the date and we're free and yes, we'll go. How kind to have thought of us. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And not just to be a guest, but to be right at the heart of it. Part of the bride. Can you see the blessing of being part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of belonging to him by faith? Are you this morning part of his church, not just in some outward, nominal kind of way, but truly professing faith in him, receiving from him those pure garments, white and linen, his righteousness, and then living like that, because we're told the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. It is rightly said, you've heard it before many, many times, we are justified by faith alone, but never by faith that is alone. It's always followed by works, the righteous acts of the saints. The singing of the Hallelujah chorus and the wedding supper of the Lamb. And as we look at this scene, at this point, at the end of time, the third thing we see is the appearance of the rider on the white horse. There are some very famous buildings in the United Kingdom, and we are all familiar with how they look. We've seen them in photographs or on television, and we recognize their appearance. So if I was to say to you, a big, black, shiny door with the number 10 on it, you would know where that is. It's in London, it's in Downing Street, and you would know who lives there. Or if I was to say, a huge building with guards at the gates and a famous balcony above the entrance, you would know where that is too. Buckingham Palace. And who lives there? And sometimes the cameras are allowed a limited access into those famous buildings. Just a little peep through the door of number 10. Or a little peep through the entrance hallway of Buckingham Palace. You get a glimpse. Just a bit of it. And in a way, that's how it's been like for John up until this chapter. Back in chapter 4, he said, I looked and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Just the door was open. And he could see what he could see through the door. But now, he says, I saw heaven standing open. It is open before him. And as he looks, his whole attention is captured by the rider on the white horse called Faithful and True. He looks into heaven, and his attention is gripped by the rider on the white horse. And we are not surprised, because we are told that the one who is there has eyes of blazing fire, is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, has armies following him, and is wearing many crowns. And yet it's not just his appearance which takes hold of John's attention. It's also the work he is doing. The rider on the white horse is engaged in the most solemn of works. With justice, he judges and makes war. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. He is the one with whom every man and woman has to do. This is, of course, the Lord Jesus in heaven. And he has come at the end to judge the world, to execute God's judgment on all who oppose him or reject his word or despise his love or refuse his grace or live in rebellion against him. And he is able to do that because those eyes like blazing fire can see every heart and every person. And nothing is hidden. And those many crowns are the evidence that he has the authority to judge. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has the power to judge. And that robe is dipped in blood, not his own, but of those on whom this judgment is carried out. The prophet Isaiah foretold that back in chapter 63. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. Jesus returns to execute the judgment of God. So we are given here a view of how it is at the end of time. He is Savior, the Lamb. He is also Judge. Those who do not know him as the Lamb will meet him as the Judge. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 2. It's already been quoted in this book. It's quoted here again. It's quoted down in verse 15. He will rule them with an iron scepter. When you sing Psalm 2, you're singing about Revelation 19. And yet, unbelievably, as the end draws near, Christ's enemies persist in rebellion. They try to overthrow him and his people. Verse 19 says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Can you think of anything more wicked or anything more futile than that? How could any enemy overcome such a mighty king? It's only blind folly, implacable hatred that drives these enemies on to make war. The beast, the false prophet, and those who have the mark of the beast. Unbelieving men and women, as we've seen. Are the beast and the false prophet going to be literal individuals who appear at the end of time? Perhaps. But they are certainly representing here the whole world of unbelief. And it seems as the end comes near, there's an intensity of hatred and opposition. Persecuting powers, the beast, are more active. Falsehood increases and spreads, the false prophet. The church faces enormous pressure. And yet the outcome, as we're told, is never in doubt. The king has triumphed and casts down his enemies. And so the final scene is of another supper. We've seen the beautiful, wonderful wedding supper of the Lamb. But the final scene at this time of judgment is of another supper called the Great Supper of God. An awful, disturbing, and solemn scene. The wages of sin is death. Do you ever wonder if evil has the upper hand? Are you ever afraid that goodness is going to disappear? Do you ever tremble that wickedness will sweep the board? What does the future hold for the Church of Christ? The answer comes in this great chapter of relief and assurance that evil will be overthrown and the people of God sit down at the wonderful, everlasting supper of the Lamb, enjoying all the blessings, the pleasures, the joys of God for his people. How good to be among those who are his bride. May we look to him this morning in true and humble faith. May we hear again afresh and new, blessed are those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, "These are the true words of God. You can rely on them. You can be sure of them. And you can come to him and you can know that blessing." Amen.